If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 3, I will not read that for us, since we already did that during our pastoral prayer. But James chapter 3, we've been going through these 12 verses that have been pretty potent. And it doesn't let off. It actually gets harder. We are going to get at the heart of, literally the heart of, the issue that's going on here. And I've enjoyed the study of this. It's been very convicting to my own soul, particularly because of all the things that God has used to point out to my life. This is why the book of James is an excellent, excellent book to take believers through and to disciple people, to help them to grow in Christ's likeness, especially here as we look at the power of the tongue. Before we do that, let me pray and commit this to the Lord as we study His Word. Oh, precious Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to come now to worship You with our minds, to inform our thinking, to think thoughts after You of what You have given to us in Your Word, so that our lives will reflect those truths, because You are worthy of such worship. Lord, for us, the joy of claiming that Jesus Christ indeed is the Lord of our lives could just be mere words if there is no action to follow. And yet You have given us this little book that we might know what You expect of us because of what You have done for us in Christ. And so may we truly live a life that honors You under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. At 8:30 p.m., Miss O'Leary left a lit lantern in her barn that was apparently kicked over by her cow, which started what is known as the Great Chicago Fire. On October 8th, 1871, before everything can be put out, 17,500 buildings were destroyed, 300 people died, and 125,000 others were left homeless. And could you imagine all that destruction traced back to something so small as a little flame in a lantern? I mean, Mrs. O'Leary may have done that over and over. This wasn't arson. This was just part of the process of evening chores, more likely. But the impact was devastating. And that's the exact kind of picture James wants us to see. As we come back to James chapter 3, he has been teaching about the power of the tongue, and now we look at verses 6 through 12, and we will see that our tongue is like a small flame. Our words can spark devastation far beyond what we ever have imagined they would. You see, the danger is not out there in history. It's right here, in our mouths, in our words that come from our hearts. Just think about that. Take your fingers real quick. Just go like this. Go like this. And then reach in and grab your tongue. Look at it. That little thing can be more devastating than that fire. That little thing. And this is exactly what James has been pointing out to us as we've gone through this passage, and we've considered three ways the tongue shows its power. Last week we considered that your tongue can direct the course of life. You see that beginning in verse 3, he says, "Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well." Then he says, "Look at the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds. They are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills." So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. James is pointing out, he says, even though it's so small, it can direct the course of life. It can affect you primarily, but it also affects everything and everyone else you have in contact and everyone that you speak to. It's not a matter of if, it's how and when. It's always happening. Whether our words are coming so that they can be beneficial to people, or whether our words are going to destroy those, including our own lives and those around us. And so James says, the tongue shows its power by the fact that it can direct the course of life. It can direct the course of life. Well, we're going to continue with that and consider number two, that your tongue can destroy the peace of life. Your tongue can destroy the peace of life. And that's exactly what we have in verses 6 through 8. Here, James comes and gives the strongest, horrifying description of the tongue written in the Bible. One verse, really, verse 6. The other verses supplement that and show you that, but verse 6 is terrifying. Verse 6 lays out before us and shows us that the tongue can destroy, and it can destroy the peace of your life, and it can destroy the peace of others' lives. So James shows us how the tongue is like a lethal, deadly fire, but also like a deadly predator. And he gives here in these verses, 6 through 8, five illustrations on how the tongue destroys the peace of life. First, consider that the tongue is a fire that consumes everything. The tongue is a fire that consumes everything. Notice what James says in verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. He's already made that argument in verse 5. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And he takes that and he puts that before us, and he again is making the connection to saying, let me show you how devastating this really is. The tongue as a fire destroys everything it touches. In other words, nothing can escape the heat and the raging flame from the tongue. Your words can destroy relationships. It can destroy families. It can destroy churches. It can destroy neighbors. And as we heard last week, it can cause and bring about wars between nations. A lot of sin starts with our speech towards others. But he describes it further as the very world of unrighteousness. The very world of unrighteousness. Now, when he says, uses the word world, that actually has about seven types of meaning in the New Testament. Here, in particular, because of the context, is not talking about the world of people or the universe, but rather the world system under, by the sovereign hand and plan of God, under the rule of Satan. It is a system, the scheme, the world that is opposed to God and to his truth. It's speaking of the world evil system that is in rebellion against God. And he says here, it is sourced in unrighteousness. That is, the destruction in our speech comes from this fallen evil world system. In other words, all the evil in the world can be heard in this small tongue. You can hear it whenever you are around somebody, others, whether it be at work or whatever. Your heart cringes and you're like, oh, it's dangerous. And James says that the tongue is a fire. It destroys everything. Secondly, he says the tongue is a corruption that defiles the whole body. The tongue is a corruption that defiles the whole body. Notice again what he says in verse 6. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defile the entire body. Not just part of the body, but the entire body. That word, set, literally means to cause something to experience something, or here, in this case, to defile something. And here he's talking about the body, not the church body, but your physical body. The tongue continually sets among our members as that which defiles the body. This word occurs here and then also in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, you adulteresses, by the way, he continues to get in your face throughout the rest of the book. This is just the tongue. You'll wait until, when he's talking to them, this is amazing. It's like, wow, it's pretty graphic. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends of the world, notice this, sets himself as an enemy of God. So that word he said he uses here in chapter 3, verse 6, speaks of that the tongue appoints itself as a rebel against God, similarly found in the world of unrighteousness. In other words, the tongue as a world of unrighteousness is like a broken sewage pipe in the foundation of a house. It begins to spread and to contaminate the whole house. Everything around that you have to throw away. Here, he says, it contaminates the body, the person. Remember last week we said that your speech first affects you. In other words, what you say to yourself will affect you over time, whether good words pointing towards righteousness or sinful words pointing towards unrighteousness. But James says, the tongue, an unredeemed tongue, can defile the entire body. That is a critical word. The word defiled literally means to stain or corrupt. It's like getting a big stain in your favorite shirt. If you ever eat with me, I'll tell you, I have this problem. And my wife is right. I'm always surprised that it happens. But we go out anywhere, pretty soon I end up with stain right in the middle. It's like, what in the world? Why has it happened? Like I have a hole in my mouth or something? I don't know. But it just ends up there. And I try to be careful, and I try to do it, especially when we're eating chips and salsa. It just seems that it gets there. But imagine that a stain coming into your shirt, but that nothing removes it. It ruins it. James says that the tongue is a corruption that defiles a whole person. This is what evil words personified by the tongue, they will damage and defile you. It's been said that tongue has the power to spoil our character. And therefore, it defiles us ultimately before God. Notice, go back to, hold your place here. Go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Jesus and his disciples were walking along, and the religious leaders saw the disciples eating with unwashed hands. And they ended up opposing Jesus and saying, why do they eat with unwashed hands? They're defiled. And so Jesus begins to express to them that that's actually not what defiles a person. In Mark chapter 7, verse 23, as he's talking to the disciples, he says this. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, That is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within. That's what defiles them. They were so concerned of what happens outwardly, but they missed the heart. They missed the root. And Jesus says that that is what defiles it, what comes out. And you notice how many sins of the speech are listed there. Deceit, envy, slander, pride. I mean, literally, most of these sins here listed come out in our words. It's unbelievable. They come from our heart. So what comes out was already in us. And often people say, well, they made me get angry, or they made me do that. Actually, they don't. Nobody can make you sin. That comes from a heart that you did not get, according to James chapter 4, verse 1, which we will get there, you did not get what you wanted, and so you just let them have it. That's why it defiles the body. Sinful speech spreads to our attitudes, then our actions, as we learned last week. Thirdly, he says that the tongue is a fire that spreads devastation across one's life. Notice again what he says in James chapter 3, verse 6. He says, and it sets on fire the course of our existence. This is incredible. I actually like the way that the LSB translated it. It's actually difficult to translate that in the original. The LSB, I think, is more accurate because it's referring more than just life or to parts of our life. It is actually referring here to the state of being, who you are, as he already just talked about, defiling the whole body. In other words, not merely the destruction of life, but the entire way of life, how you live, what happens, what you do, has a massive impact. It leaves a trail of devastation across one's life. Number four, the tongue is a flame fueled by hell itself. Let that sit for a moment. It says there, and it is set on fire by hell. One of the things that I look back and in shame, but grateful that God had rescued me, is if you would have known me before Christ, you would not want to be around me. The very thing that he is describing here is exactly how my speech was. I grew up in the city. I saw a lot of hard things. I was angry. I was mad. I hated everybody and everything. And I can let you have it both in English and in Spanish. So if I didn't want you to know what I was saying, but I was really angry, I'd just talk to you in Spanish and let you have it then. So when you come to a passage like that, it's hugely convicting, because remember I told you that we're not just talking about cussing. That is part of our speech. That could be part of that. This is talking about the very thing that is used of Satan to bring about destruction in the life, your life, and other people's lives. He says it is set on fire by hell. By hell. In other words, here we're told where the source of all that corruption, destruction, and defilement comes from. Being, literally, it's translated being set on fire by hell. The word hell is the one that Jesus used often. It is a word, Gehenna. Gehenna. It is a translation of the Hebrew expression that refers to the Valley of Hinnom. It refers to the place outside of Jerusalem, on the southwest side of Jerusalem, that has historically, as a nation of the Jewish people, a vivid and dark history. Dark, wicked history. As a matter of fact, the very thing that happened there is one of the reasons why God led them into captivity. In the times of the kings, and 2 Kings 16, and 2 Chronicles 28, and 2 Kings 21, and 2 Chronicles 33, Ahaz and Manasseh offered sacrifices of their own children to the false god Molech. They later became a place where people would throw their trash and burn on top of all the things that were being done. By the time we come to Jesus, it was actually still a dump, where the trash was not only placed in that area and burned, but also the dead bodies of animals and the dead bodies of executed criminals were thrown as well. I mean, you could only imagine. And it burned, constantly burned. And you can only imagine if the wind shifted just a little bit towards your house. The smell, the awful smell. Fires constantly were burning to destroy all the trash that the city of Jerusalem produced. And so this place served as a vivid illustration of its foul corruption and constant fire burning, served as a picture of what Jesus said. This is what happens when those who rebel against God, they are cast into hell. It is a place that God has prepared that exists. Prepared for the devil and his angels and for every person who refuses to repent of their sins and submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They will be sent to Gehenna, where they will spend all eternity in physical conscience, pain, and misery. It's where God rules as a judge forever. People don't want to talk about hell. They go, you know, I thought God was loving. Yes, but God is also just and holy. And he must uphold his justice and his holy as much as his love. And those who refuse to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity in this place called hell. As a matter of fact, that word literally only occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of them are in the Gospels that come from Jesus. This here in James chapter 3 is the 12th time that it occurs. Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody else. And he did that to warn people that there is no neutrality. They don't just, okay, you're not as bad as you used to be. That's okay, that's good. I'm glad you cleaned up your life. No. So you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. If you do not repent, that is a place that is being prepared for you. Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody else. And so here James follows suit and he says, do you know ultimately what that looks like for our tongues? I mean, we thought it was bad already. But he says that the tongue is a flame fueled by hell itself. He's saying that when we sin with our speech, we sound like the very place in which is prepared for Satan himself. Our sinful species used as a tool by Satan to accomplish his purpose, and that is very, very specific, to destroy, corrupt, and defile, and pollute us. And so he is showing how the tongue can wreak havoc in your life and in my life and in the life of others whom we speak. Unguarded, your tongue can actually accomplish the work of Satan in somebody else's life. And what is amazing about this is that you cannot actually exaggerate the wickedness of the tongue. It is almost impossible to be sinfully angry and not come out in your words. It is difficult to be bitter without affecting your speech. Pride is always spewing out like a broken sewer line and getting on everyone and everything. Hate erupts from our lips like a gasoline meeting a spark. A person that would otherwise look calm, nice, and soft-spoken at church can turn into a destructive monster with his speech. All that is what the tongue leaves and does. Leaves destruction and devastation and death. And again, you could only stop for a few minutes, not even, it wouldn't take you more than a few minutes or even just 5 seconds to think of words that other has said to you that have affected you. That's how powerful the tongue is. But he gives one more illustration. He says that the tongue is a beast that cannot be tamed. It is a beast that cannot be tamed. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, for every kind of beasts and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He doesn't stop. He keeps going. You're like, I thought that was bad enough that my tongue is used to accomplish the things that Satan would want to do in people's lives. But now even further, here, there's no hope. There's no hope. Here in verse 7 and 8, James compares the tongue to an untamable beast. By the way, when you look at the list of these animals that he's listing here, they both exist at creation. Same lists that God gives and says to Adam and Eve, you must subdue, exercise dominion over. And then even after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2, these similar animals are listed there with the same mandate for mankind to exercise dominion over them. As part of the creation mandate to bring the animal world into subjection so that they do and are designed to do what God has created them and serve man. He says there, these lists of animals, he says, for every kind of beast and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed. In other words, it's happening. You can see this everywhere. And has been tamed by mankind. What has started in the past at this mandate continues to the present. That word tamed literally means to bring something under control, to a controlled state, to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it. It is used in Mark chapter 5, verse 4, of the men who were possessed by a legion of demons. And the people could not contain them. They could not subdue them. And so they threw them out into the caves to live because they could not subdue them. That's the same word. And James says that today and in the past, all these have been subdued by men. In other words, these otherwise uncontrolled animals are made to obey a person. And you can see this all around us. We see that today here. We see that in the text. This happens with horses, cattle, dogs. You know, I had cats in there. But after observing my cats, I don't know, man. There's something going on there. Anyways, snakes can be put in cages or tanks or whatever. Birds in cages, fishes in fish tanks, elephants. I mean, you see all these types of dominion, even something as the zoo. Now, I like the zoo. If there was actually things going on in the zoo. But when I go to the zoo and I just see an empty spot, I'm like, okay. Go to the next thing, and I'm like, I want to see some fights. I want to see something getting devoured or something like that. So that's not really my favorite place. It's like, if there's something like that going on, I'm there. I want to be there. But even in zoos, there's all kinds of animals and things that are subdued and we exercise dominion over. You see that. In other words, what is difficult to tame is tameable by mankind. Mankind was designed by God to be in charge of his creation. But notice the connection that James makes. As true as that is. Verse 8, he says this. But no one can tame the tongue. If I give you the literal way it's read, he says, but the tongue, no one to tame able of men. And you can see the emphasis. He's saying this is universally true. No exceptions apart from the Holy Spirit of God residing in the believer. So it's true. By yourself, on your own, unregenerate, you will never tame your tongue. You will never. The heart always comes out. Always comes out. The only hope that you and I have does not reside in you and me. It resides in God, saving us, giving us a new nature. That one of the fruit of the Spirit that he cultivates and that we pursue is called self-control. Self-control. He says, no one can tame the tongue. That is, no one has the ability and the power to do that. No one has the ability in himself or the power in himself to tame the tongue. It is, he says, a restless evil full of deadly poison. That word restless speaks of instability. In its unredeemed state, it refuses to be subdued. Instead, it is seeking to give a death blow to oneself and to those around you. And as one pastor said, it is like a caged animal pacing back and forth, waiting for the opportune time to spring and pounce. He says it is full of deadly poison, like a venomous snake ready to inject its prey to kill it. Love MacArthur says that its venom is more deadly than a snake's because it can destroy morally, socially, economically, and spiritually. The tongue is like an untamable beast. No human effort, power, or even outward discipline can ultimately bring it under control. As a matter of fact, a person apart from the Spirit of God doesn't care about their tongue. It actually doesn't even bother them. They know because they see the effects and they've been impacted by the effects. How hard and sinful and harsh and unkind and unloving that it is, but they cannot change it. That's what the scriptures call slavery to sin. They just keep speaking that way. Even if they say, I'm going to put $100 in a jar, eventually they'll run out of $100 and they'll just keep talking. No moralism can change what first originates in the condition of the heart. And we talked about this. We said, some people say, well, then I just won't say anything. You know that you could be mute and still sin with your tongue? And the scripture also says that if you don't say something when you should be saying, that is also sin. Can't escape it. So others would say, well, what? Man, if it's impossible for man, then what hope do we have? And what is impossible with man is possible only with God. And if we were honest, even us as believers, we still sin. As Christians, having been redeemed, a new heart, we do sin with our words. Not as a habitual pattern, and this is exactly what James is exposing here. And yet, because the Spirit of God resides in us, because we have a new heart, because we have the Word of God that the Spirit uses us to inform our thinking and to give us what God expects and how we honor Him, and the ability to actually carry that out, we alone have actually the ability and must honor God with our speech. As impossible as it is, only one who has been transformed by the grace of God can bridle their tongues. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what James had said in chapter 3, verse 2, where it's an actual demonstration of maturity. This is what a believer should do. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says this, if anyone thinks he himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So a person's mouth is full of slander and gossip and bitterness, anger, pride, arrogance, lying, deceit. The list goes on. And yet they carry all the outward trappings of religion. He says, those very things betray and reveal actually what your heart really is. And so the call is to bridle the tongue. And the only way that that can happen is by the Spirit of God who resides in us. And as I said in Galatians chapter 5, we see what the Spirit of God does in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, we read in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And by the way, all of those come out in our speech. And as right as those are being produced by the Spirit, we too are called to produce those in our lives as well. Go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Where Titus sums up the gospel and our salvation and what the gospel does, what salvation does in our lives. And in verse 11, he tells us it saves us from the penalty of sin. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That grace of God appearing is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh, the God-man who came to save sinners like you and me. But notice, not only does it save us from the power or the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin, verse 12, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so we have, because of the gospel, the joy and privilege of worshiping God and obeying His word. And one of those areas is going to be the bridling of our tongues. And so, we see the impact, the power of the tongue. Your tongue can direct the course of life. Your tongue can destroy the peace of life. And finally, your tongue discloses the state of your heart. Your tongue discloses the state of your heart. Go back to James chapter 3 and notice what James continues to say here as we go through this passage. See, we have seen what the tongue does, how it directs and how it destroys. And now James presses even deeper. Not just the damage our words can cause, but what our words disclose ultimately about us. What they disclose about us, what they reveal, what's there, why he brings the tongue. It's like, why are we having this discussion in the first place? This is why. Since, as Jesus said, what comes out of the man's mouth is rooted in the heart, therefore it reveals the condition of the heart. First, the tongue exposes the contradiction of our hearts. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." I like this. He says, okay, so let's just talk about how this looks like practically. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father. Yes, this is amazing. This is what man was designed to praise God. The Jews would do this over and over in a day, three times a day. Upwards to seven times a day. Praise the Lord. Blessed be God. That word bless is a compound word. It's where we get our English word eulogy. It's a word that's made up of two words. One, eu, which means good, and the other one, lego, which means to speak. So when we say we're going to do a eulogy for somebody, we're speaking something good about them. That's the English word. That's the word bless. Literally, it is to use our very words to speak well of, honor, praise, what is good and worthy, here in this case, of the Lord and Father. Over and over again, you see this. You see this in Psalm 103, a fantastic psalm. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. And he lists in the next, in that chapter, all the different things that God has done for His people. As a matter of fact, we did this very thing when we sing music. We praise God by the things that we sing. Because hopefully, you're not just going through the song because it's nostalgic, but rather you really mean the things that are being said and sung. And that's praise. That's blessing God. And here he says, with it we bless, speaking here of a tongue, with our tongues we bless continually. This is good. This is right. There's no problem there here at all. But notice the contradiction. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So immediately, what comes to your mind more likely is, oh, I'm glad I don't do that. Because you might think to yourself, well, I don't cuss. Again, when you see the word curse, that's what you're thinking, but that's a very general, minimalistic way of describing that. Literally, the word means to cause injury or harm by your words. So it could be anything. The way you say it changes its meaning. If I said to my wife, I love you, she'd probably say that back to me. But if I change my face, my tone, but say the same words, you would think I'm a monster. If I said, I love you, all of a sudden you'd be like, oh, whoa, what was that? Question. Let's put a pause right there. Immediately, your spidey senses would go up and you'd be like, something's wrong here. You see? I meant harm. Even though I was saying the right word, I meant harm by it, actually. I wanted actually her to know that I did not mean it whatsoever. That's the power of our tongues. And he says here, we bless our Lord and Father, and then we curse men. And notice how he describes the men who have been made in the likeness of God. How can that happen? If we're truly saying, we praise you for all that you've done, and then we just spew out words to those whom are made in the likeness and the image of God? He says, no, we curse men. These are words that hurt people, that cause much pain, that want others to suffer for what I say. Words that are used in the most destructive way to tear people down. And by the way, as James expresses this, he affirms the image of God. And he affirms the sanctity of human life. Every life born matters. Every life. This is affirmed after the fall. And though the fall does mar the image of God, it does not destroy it or eradicate it. We are still completely and specially distinct from animals. We have the capability of being personal, moral, rational beings, capable of knowing God and serving God and being rescued by God. And so it doesn't eradicate the image of God, but rather shows you why, ultimately, Christ came to save us. It shows us that all human life is sacred even after the fall. It's why we must treat all men with dignity and respect. But the point is this: how can we praise God and then curse those patterned after his likeness? that doesn't exist. It's impossible. It happens, but it shouldn't happen from the same person. You see? It's like John would say in John chapter 4. He would say, let me just go there because this is it's similar in the point, not necessarily in the topic, but I want you to see this. First John chapter 4, towards the end, he says this. Verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he says he's a liar. What? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's incredible. That's almost a similar thing that he's saying here in a different way. He's saying that you can say all you want that I love God, but you don't spend time with people of God. You're not with his church. Your actions are revealing that, and that's exactly what he's saying about the tongue. You can say all you want, bless God this, bless God that, and say all these things, but if you are using your speech to tear down those who are made in the likeness of God, he says, that's a contradiction in the heart. That is actually revealing to you something. Notice in verse 10, he says, from the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. How is that possible? Out of the same source of speech come both blessing and cursing. See, the mouth is the outlet, but the heart is the true source. And so when you see this kind of division going on, what you see is not a problem on the outside, it's a problem what's going on the inside. It says it ought not to be this way. That's a strong way in the New Testament, actually only found here in James. He says, this should not happen in a believer. This should not even be a hint in a believer's life. And again, James is not giving here a moral advice just to say, you can accept this or leave it. That's just James, or that's just you, pastor. No. He's saying this. He's saying, if that is you, if there is contradiction in your life in this way, in a habitual pattern of not repenting from that, not that that doesn't happen, but a habitual pattern, he says, it is completely out of step with your new nature that God has given you. That's what he's pointing out. Blessing God and cursing others is complete opposite. And this is not just inconsistency, it's a contradiction at the heart level. He's saying your heart is divided, and what is showing you is exactly that. And so he's saying, if this is a consistent part of your life, if from your mouth come blessing and cursing, then one of those is actually false. Usually, it is the blessing that is hypocritical, and the cursing is actually the true thing. And so the problem then is not the tongue itself, but the inner fountain at the source that feeds it. And this is exactly where he goes next. He gives three pictures exposing the contradictory of our hearts. Notice first, he speaks of a spring in verse 11. He says, does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? The answer to these questions is actually no. That's what he expects you to say. Here you have the comparison of fresh versus salt water. A spring cannot produce two different kinds of water. from the same source. Notice also picture of the tree. He says, can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? And again, the answer to that is no. Even if you try to graft one into it, it will not work. A fruit tree will produce the kind of fruit that it was designed to produce. Figs don't produce olives, and olives don't produce figs. I love these pictures. They're so helpful for us to think about, because now we're like, oh yeah, I can see that. I can see that. Many of you are gardeners and you've done this before, and this stuff would have been familiar to the audience that he's writing as well, in a more vivid way. Just a vine. So you have the water, then you have the tree, then you have a vine, grapes and figs. Can a fig tree, my brother, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No, it cannot. They will bear fruit according to its kind, according to its nature, to what it was designed. The root will produce the same fruit, not two different kinds of fruit. Exactly. That's why he says what he does about the tongue. The tongue, friends, discloses the state of our hearts. It discloses the state of our hearts. And nor can salt water produce fresh water. Two kinds of water do not flow from the same opening. And so James gives us these everyday illustrations here in conclusion to his teaching on the power of the tongue to show us something is wrong when contradictions flow from the same source. This does not match, he's saying, who you really are or who are you professing to be, if that is exactly what is going on. Now, as I said earlier, even as believers, with the Holy Spirit residing us, we do sin with our tongues. I'd be the first one to admit to you that I have done that, and even this week. I haven't had to ask for forgiveness. But what he's talking about here is a pattern of life. This doesn't bother the person. They just make excuses. Well, it wasn't my fault. They made me do it. Well, they deserve that. Everybody speaks like this. Not the Christian. Not the one who is claiming to be a believer. If a person is speaking like this and they're not convicted by that, that is the alarm that he is sounding. He says, this does not match what you are. Since God's creation, in the illustrations he's given, does not produce contradictions, neither should the speech of a believer. Your words will reveal who you really are. They disclose the condition of your heart. And so, step back and evaluate your life. And consider and say, wow. Praise God, first and foremost, that he is exposing this even now. Maybe this week. Maybe there's been a pattern in your heart, in your life, in this way. That on Sunday, it's great, it's awesome. There's praises, and there's giving, and there's smiles. But the rest of the week, it's literally lit on fire by hell. Again, somebody will object and say, well, if this is true, then why even try? It is true. It's not a matter of if. But James is not giving you an excuse, but a warning. He is exposing the danger that can lie in your heart, hidden even at times from ourselves. You see, a slave of Christ, a Christian, must constantly have a watchful and alert heart and mind towards his words. You can't think that you have mastered this and have brought it under control and then therefore hit the cruise button because you don't cuss. I bring that up over and over again because that is the main thing people always focus on. But yet, they're full of gossip, they're full of slander, they're full of hate and anger. Tearing everybody and everything down. It's a call, friends, to vigilance for the believer. It's a call to examine your spiritual condition. It's a call to keep a lookout, to use your words for what your redeemed life has been and designed for. And we talked about the whole process of how you honor God with your speech in James chapter 1, verse 26. But I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick to see, here's the hope. Here's the hope. Because the Bible doesn't just warn, it points you to the hope and to the source and joy of truly honoring God because of what he has done. Remember, as I said, in Ephesians chapter 4, you come to a section where he's already talked about the gospel. Your life has changed in the first three chapters. That the sovereign God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been involved in all saving you without any of your works by his grace. And because of that, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are given it as inheritance. You are an heir with Christ. And because of that, in chapter 4, he says, in light of all the things that God has done for you in the gospel, now this is how you are to live. And in chapter 4, he gives a great description of the hope that we have in the gospel, in Christ. And one of those is no longer speaking like we used to, but rather speaking like what God has designed. That's what you see in verse 29. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So here, as I told you last time, it's right. Yes, restraint is good. But that's not the full thing. If all you have is restraint, then that is, again, all it does is honor you, not God. It says that word unwholesome, remember, it's a word that speaks of that which is foul, putrid, deadly, spoiled. Things that if you were to eat would harm you. He says, so here's the put off. You're renewing your mind of what God says about the tongue. He says one of those things is the put off. Yes, you need to let no unwholesome proceed from your mouth. But here is where true transformation happens. This is why if you stop at restraint, people don't change. The put on is the actual practice that you must actively pursue and obey, or else there's no change. You can talk blue about how bad things are. You can be scared about, man, my words can be speech. You can leave here thinking, wow, I'm convicted by that. But if you do nothing in response and obedience, you will still be back there the next day. What are you supposed to do? He tells us. He says, let an unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as it is good for building up what is needed. Here is what you should do instead of the words that you're using to hurt others. You use it instead to build him up in the Lord. That's the hope. That's what you pursue. You use these opportunities that you would have, whether it be at work, whether it be at home, whether it be at school, whatever it is, those are opportunities for you to speak graciously in truth. And yes, you can disagree, but you can do so with love. You can hold people accountable, absolutely, and must, but you do so in a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ by, let me help with that, by being concerned of who they are. This is the pattern of a believer's speech. It's not tearing down, but building up. Not unwholesome words, but words that are gracious. No one, friends, can speak like this apart from a changed heart. And that is the hope that we have in the gospel. You see, only those who have humbled themselves by acknowledging their sin and repenting and trusting completely upon Jesus for our salvation, only they who have been made new in Christ can bring their tongue under control. And when you do that, that is true freedom, not slavery. And when you follow what God says to do here, He gets the glory, not you. And that is true gospel transformation in our lives. Father, thank you so much for this morning as we consider one more time the power of our tongue. Thank you for exposing our lives and our hearts, for the heart surgery that it is, so that we might do something about it. Not just be convicted, but actually call out for help. Seek to apply then what our words were redeemed to do. To praise you. To adorn the gospel so that others, when they hear what we say, are attracted to the one whom we profess to love and live in, who is who we are claiming to be our Lord and Master. Thank you that you do not leave us where we are, that you're constantly addressing our lives and our hearts. And so I pray that you would use your word this morning to bring about the change that is so necessary in our souls, so that we would walk worthy of the calling in which we have been called in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.